Well, Shabbat Shalom. I want to officially welcome Leah today. Glad to have you with us. And Michael, it's awesome. As you can see from the slide, we are on part 34 of a series where we are endeavoring to get the words of Christ in us. The very simple premise is that, let's say you had a group of pastors, maybe even Peter and Paul and John and, you know, the Bible Answer Man and folks in a room, and they're discussing different things. That if Christ happened to walk in the door and weigh in on those issues, the debates would be over, would they not? So that's really the premise that we take. We understand that when Christ speaks, that it is indeed the final word. So we want to make sure that we know where Christ stands, really, on everything that he spoke about, everything that he addressed, so that then when we read other places in the Bible, other basically people that are making commentary, whether that even be Peter and others in the Bible, we want to make sure that we understand it in context of the actual words of Christ, and that we do not allow him to be contradicted. So that's what we're doing as we go through this series. You can see we're quite a long ways into it, and we're still in the book of Matthew. What we've done is kind of start in Matthew, and we look at each event in Matthew as we're going along, and at the same time cover any corresponding things that are in the other Gospels. So last week I made a little bit of a change in how we're approaching this, in that I shortened the message time so that I could structure the content of what we're trying to address more in a way that solicits questions, so that then we can all get together and with the idea that the Holy Spirit can move through all of us, and you know, not just me. It's not about me, as I've said many times. So I think it worked pretty well last week. We had really some great time there. So we're gonna keep trying that. As long as it's working, we'll go with it. And I encourage you all to, because of this format of this particular series, it bodes well, because everybody can kind of know next week and the week after wherever we end off today, that's where we're going to be next week. So everybody has an opportunity to kind of look ahead, read it, let the Spirit kind of speak to them as well. So last week we finished off looking at the parables in Matthew 21. And recall that Christ was giving those parables in a response to the Pharisees basically questioning him and testing him about the authority that he was claiming and exercising as, you know, after he came into Jerusalem, you know, on the donkey. And so Matthew 21 ended this way. We read that Yeshua said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So I wanted to read that because as we move to chapter 2, the context here really doesn't change. Yeshua is continuing as we move into chapter 22 to address these Pharisees by parables. So Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Yeshua answered, this is the first parable here of Matthew 22, and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." Unlike the parable of the wine growers that we discussed last week, that was in Matthew 21, and that was also covered in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, this particular parable is only covered by Matthew. Christ is still addressing the Pharisees, and the fact that although they believe that they are righteous and heading for the kingdom, that they will find themselves on the outside looking in if they don't change. So while this parable does deliver that same sort of message that he was also delivering back in chapter 21, there's more lessons in this than what we see in the other ones. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit obviously inspired Matthew to include this in his gospel, because there's more here for us, right? And that's why I think he decided to include it. So that being said, it provides our first question when we circle up here, and that is, what are the additional lessons? What are the insights that are deeper here? What do we learn here that we didn't get in the previous ones? And he's still speaking to the same crowd. He's still, you know, kind of in that same context. So, you know, as I've said a lot of times, Yeshua doesn't ever say anything without a purpose. So if he felt the need to inspire this parable, in addition, there's got to be some additional information. So normally, see, what I would do right now is I would kind of walk you through this parable. I would, you know, talk about the symbolism. I would draw contrast between the physical of the parable and find in the Bible, let the Bible interpret itself what those symbols mean spiritually and pull out those lessons for you. But I'm not going to do that. So we're going to do it as a group, right? Leave it for discussion. To set that stage, though, I do want to give you some historical context so that we understand first all of the perception that Christ had when he spoke this and how those that he was speaking to would have perceived this example, okay? And it's an example of a king putting together a wedding feast, right, for his son, the son of a king. So we want to try to get a picture in our mind of what that would be like on this grand scale. This isn't a normal person's, if you will, wedding feast. This is the king throwing it for his son. So I wanted to try to find a picture that would illustrate that. And I, especially in ancient times, they didn't have cameras back then, so I couldn't find one. But I did find this, which is a shot of a wedding feast, right? Actual wedding feast of William and Kate's wedding that was prepared for them in Buckingham Palace. So it's pretty grand, right? We want to get this picture. This is not an ordinary wedding supper that these folks were invited to. And it when we get together and we talk about it, it's very poignant. This was one for the son of a king. And we read that the king had it all prepared. Verse 4 says that the oxen and the cattle, the fatted cattle, were all killed and it was all prepared. It was ready. It was wonderful. All done with the resources of a king, right? So just kind of imagine the prime rib and the steaks and the magnificent banquet that this king had prepared. It was to be an amazing event that they had invitation to. And yet we read in there that they despised it. So we understand fully why the king was so angry. So have that kind of historical kind of picture in your mind of what is being offered. Because when we discuss it, it has pretty significant spiritual implications. I want to give one other point here of historical perspective that concerns the latter part of the parable and the wedding garment. Remember that the man did not have one, right? And so there was a pretty severe consequence, wasn't there, for not having the wedding garment on. Well, Christ here obviously was speaking to Hebrews when he wrote this, and that the Hebrew custom in a wedding supper is that the garments were provided for and were presented to the people, to the guests, as they arrived at the wedding supper. They were provided with a garment. And so that's kind of important, that little piece of information, to really understand, you know, what was going on there. So let me just put up the next question. What does the wedding garment represent? What does it represent? And why did he not have one? Why didn't he have one? And what then would be the significance of that punishment for not having one? So you're kind of seeing how I kind of usually build these messages, in that I try to answer the pertinent questions. So we're going to do it together. As the chapter continues, Yeshua continues to deal with the Pharisees. He's addressing their attempts to question him and trap him and all of that to undermine his authority. Why? Because they are taking his authority, their authority. So they're trying to gain it back. So the next part is we get to this exchange. And so he says to them in verse 16, he says, and they sent to him, this is the Pharisees, sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, and it's the Herodians saying this, the disciples had sent them, and they said, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Yeshua perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me? You hypocrites. Well, shoot, I didn't grab verse 15, but we already read it a minute ago. Remember there it said that the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him. So see, this was a plot. It was a plan by the Pharisees to try to present a question to him that would trap him, so that either answer he gave, there would be bad consequences to. The other thing I want you to notice about this is that these Pharisees, these charlatans, didn't go to him themselves. See, they tried to, they sent their disciples. They sent these underlings to pretend to give honor to Christ, but with an ulterior motive to do the bidding of the Pharisees. See, you know, these particular Jewish followers were called Herodians, and they were a particular party of the Jewish people that were loyal and sympathetic to the Roman emperor. And so, by extension, they were loyal to Herod. Therefore, they were called Herodians. So, it wasn't just Constantine, see, that started mixing religion with politics. This has been going on since the dawn of time. And the Jews weren't immune from that, as we've seen many times. Satan has been inspiring that sort of attitude and everything from the beginning. And we see evidence of it right here, standing in front of Christ. Is it really any shock? Okay, but notice verse 16, how they try to butter him up. They try to butter him up before they ask the question. And verse 18, you know, Yeshua sees straight through them. He calls them hypocrites because they came giving him honor, but really they weren't. They were trying to, they were just giving that honor in the guise of religion, but rather wanting to dishonor him in favor of their political view. Well, you know it's not going to work. We continue in verse 19, where Yeshua says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, you know, I just say this on site. Yeshua has to be your hero. I mean, he's just cool. I mean, he just never misses it, right? He just nails it every time. Anyway, you score another one for Christ. At this point, I think it's like a zillion to zero between him and the Pharisees. But anyway, remember this was a trap, right? It was a trap. So they plotted how they could entangle him, and that brings us to our next question. What was the goal of the trap? What was the Pharisees trying to accomplish? And then how did Yeshua's answer avoid it? I mean, he had to avoid both sides of it. And then the other thing is, why send the Herodians? Why send those particular people? And it must be important because the Bible, the Bible could have just said, well, the Pharisees sent disciples. They didn't. It specifically said the Herodians. Why? What's going on there? So there's some history there that I can share with you that might be kind of cool. So after answering them the way he did, Matthew said this about them. He said, "When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now, when I read that, it really kind of struck me. Something kind of struck me. It was just a small little point. But so I added this question: what comes to mind when you read that verse, when you read Matthew 22:22? And it's not Sherilyn's favorite number, even though it is. Anyway, next attempt to discredit Yeshua, and this time it's not the Pharisees. Now it's the Sadducees, and they're not going to fare much better. Matthew 22, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. They put a puzzle to Yeshua. He says, now there were seven brothers. Hypothetical situation here. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Yeshua answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There he goes again, astonishing those that heard him and shutting the mouths, basically, of these Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a sect of the Jews. They were really the smallest in numbers, but they had pretty good voice because they held some high political ranking positions. And so while the Pharisees were sort of influenced by Plato, these Sadducees were influenced by the Epicureans, which well, first of all, they denied the resurrection, the Epicureans did, and they believed that there was nothing for man past this life. That when you die, you're dead, that's it. There's no consciousness for a man that lives past this life, that the body, the consciousness dies with the body, it's never regained, but therefore death is really complete annihilation in and of itself. They believed that God and God only had spirit life. Okay, so in this perception of theirs that these Sadducees kind of held to, they didn't accept any prophets of men. They didn't accept words of men, only the words of God. So we can see what Christ did here in his answer is that he pointed them to something that God himself said on Mount Sinai. And these were words that they could not argue with, see? So we see the answer that Yeshua gave them by pointing to them what God said made their hypothesis of death being always, you know, complete, it can't work with the words of God. So although they believe these things, they have to, in their own religion, their own perception, they had to believe the words of God. So when he announced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three men that are dead, and said, no, God is the God of the living and not the dead, they just couldn't argue with that. So Christ here in this passage upholds the doctrine of the resurrection. And it is ironic that when you sit and speak with someone sometimes about the resurrections, they will actually go to this scripture to disprove them, to disprove the resurrections. Because when you look at the Bible and how, and we've done this and looked at the resurrections, when they occur, all of that type of thing, we know that we know when those resurrections occur. And so to rebuff that, people go to this scripture and section and say, see, at this time, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive because Christ said that God is the God of the living and not the dead. So here's our next question. What do you do with that? How do you explain that Yeshua referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as living when we know that they're still dead? And how do we know that they're still dead? And why does that not, how does that not contradict with what Christ said? Okay? All right. At this point, I was kind of debating. I didn't really know. I was telling somebody this morning that, I think it was Brody, that, you know, when I put these messages together, I kind of know how long they're going to go. And so I kind of know where to stop, but I don't really know where to stop. Because I don't know how long we're going to, how much time we're going to take on each question. So I'm going to give myself a little bit of flexibility and say that there's actually two more parables in Matthew 22. And both of those are also treated in Mark and Luke, but they're really identical. There's one where the Pharisees ask Yeshua about the law. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And then there's another one where it's not Yeshua giving a parable to an answer to a question, but questioning them. He turns it around and he questions them. And kind of sets them in their place because they can't answer it. but it's interesting to look at. So under this new format, like I said, it's hard for me to judge where to stop. So I'm just going to pose these last two questions and we can get to them or not. And if we don't, we'll pick it up there next week. So the next two questions are basically around what do we learn from those two parables, the last two parables of Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40 and also 41 through 45. So hopefully all of you have taken some time this week and looked at these, and we can all circle up and invite the Holy Spirit to come and help us understand. All right? Let's circle up.